So we always do. Let's kind of review just a little bit, kind of pick up and get a running start where we're going. As we've been studying on prayer, it's important that we remember that Christians pray. That is a foundational truth. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the people of God pray. They talk to God. And we talk to God to worship God. As we talk to Him, it's the submission of our hearts and the submission of our wills to Him. It's acknowledging that He is greater. And it's acknowledging our need, which that is an act of worship. We also pray to confess sin. The only way we can confess sin and have our sin and make right between us and God regarding our sin is to pray. To confess our sin, to ask for forgiveness. There's no other way to do that other than prayer. And then Christians pray to care for others. One of the greatest ways that we meet each other's needs, that we bear each other's burdens, is to take the time, take the energy, and take the emotion, and sit and intercede on behalf of someone else to the Lord. There's a lot of things that we can do and a lot of things we should do for one another. A call to prayer is not an excuse for inactivity or laziness, but my prayer to God on another person's behalf is much more significant than anything that I can do physically on my own. And anything that I'm doing physically on my own for someone else needs to be tied together with prayer so that God will empower what I'm doing for their benefit. Christians pray. A commentator by the name of Hebert says, prayer is indeed the Christian's vital breath. It is. It's our vital breath. It's that vital activity that we have. We take in as we read God's Word, as we learn God's Word, as we meditate on God's Word. We breathe out as we exhale, as we talk to God. We let things go to God. But as we are talking about praying for people, and this is where we're at right now as we look at Paul's prayers, is how do we pray for one another? Ask the question, what do you want for people? As you think about people, as you pray for people, what do you want for them? Why do you go to God on their behalf? What are you hoping to accomplish? Are you praying because you want them to be successful? Are you praying for their happiness? Maybe you're praying for someone's maturity. Or, let's get down to brass tacks, sometimes we're just praying that somebody will quit being dumb. God, please help them not to be a moron today. We may not say those words. We may be more sophisticated than that. God, please allow their intelligence quotient to meet the need of whatever they face today so that they don't make those very, very wrong, bad decisions. What we're saying is, God, they're morons. Please help them stop being a moron. And if you're looking at me like, oh, I can't believe you'd say that, you know you've prayed that way for someone before. I can tell by the look on your face. Some of you are trying to go, no, I would never do that. Okay, conviction. But what do we want for people? And as we look at our text, I have to ask myself, and this is really for me, because let's be real honest. I've prayed for success for people. I've prayed for success for myself. I've prayed for happiness. I may not have used the word happiness, but if I really evaluate my heart, I'm really, as I pray, especially as it relates to my children, oftentimes I find I just want them to be happy. I want them to be mature. And yes, I have prayed, please help them to quit being dumb. Not my children, it's people in general. Yeah, my children too, myself included. But what does Paul want? As we look at Paul's prayers, one of the questions that I'm learning to ask is, what did Paul want from God on behalf of someone else? As we look at Ephesians 3 today, we see that foundationally what Paul wants for people, the people he prays for, is love. Is love. First and foremost, he wants people to know God's love. He wants them to know, to accept, to trust, and to embrace God's love. And that changes us. When we can grab onto the fact that God loves me. God loves me, the person I see in the mirror every single day. That God loves me, the one who know who I know the things I think about. I know the things that I don't say. I know the things I say. I know the things I do. And yet, if I can grasp that God loves that guy, it will change me. It was a very significant element in the garden. If we want to get right down to it, what did Satan call into question regarding God when he was talking to Eve? Questioned God's character and questioned whether God really wanted good for them. Satan caused Eve, or called Eve to question, does God really love me? And Eve answered, I don't think so. I better love me. And so that's when she went and took the fruit, and her and Adam had a picnic that changed history. It was really about doubting God. Paul doesn't want us just to know God's love, but Paul also wants his readers, wants the people he prays for, to express that love to others. Because that, if we have the same love that God has for us, and we express that towards others, it will change everything about us. Everything we do in our relationships, God, it will change. If we are redemptive, if we're forgiving, if we're self-sacrificing, because we love someone else, it will change completely our relationships. It'll change our relationship with our parents. It'll change our relationship with our kids. It'll change our relationships with our spouses, our coworkers, our bosses, everyone in our life. If we can grab onto what it means to love like Jesus loves us. And so, as we come to Ephesians 3, we see Paul praying for just that, that we would grab on to the love of God and the expression of that love. Let's stand and let's read Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Let's read this out loud together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Jesus, teach us to pray. Help us to be able to pray for one another more effectively, God. More faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And I love seeing Paul's heart as he writes down his prayers. Because Paul, and we saw this last week when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul just doesn't bust out with a prayer as he writes it and records it for his readers. But he tells us, here's why I'm praying this for you. Here's what is motivating me. Here's what's driving me to pray. And so we see in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, for this reason, he gives a reason, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And we ask, what is that reason? Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he goes off into a big parenthesis. He kind of diverts his attention and goes off on something completely different. And then in verse 14, he picks it up again. It says, for this reason. Well, what is that reason, Paul? You've started this prayer twice. Well, you got to go back to what he had just written. That was chapter 2. The contents of chapter 2 of Ephesians is the reason why he prays the way he does for the Ephesians. And what is that? We're not going to go through and do an exposition of all of chapter 2, but here's the summary of it. Ephesians chapter 2 highlights the fact that we are lost. First couple verses of Ephesians 2 says we are spiritually dead. There is zero life in us. We deserve nothing from God. We are spiritually dead, completely separated, completely apart from God. For this reason, he prays, is because we were lost. The work of the gospel just doesn't leave us lost. Paul prays, but he does because of our aliveness. That God took us in our deadness and he made us alive with Jesus. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. What motivated Paul to pray? The work of the gospel. The reason is our lostness, which turned into our aliveness because of our purposefulness in Christ. Look at the end or in the middle there of chapter 2. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God saw that we were lost, that we were completely separated from him, spiritually dead, and it really, when it comes down, destined for hell, destined for his wrath. But because God loved us so much, and God's a merciful God, he sent Jesus, and he made us alive. Alive together with Jesus. There's a togetherness with each other. There's a togetherness with Jesus. But he didn't just leave it there. Our salvation was for a purpose, to do the works of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were dead, we were alive, we were made alive for a reason. That's why Paul prays. For this reason. Then if you want to go through it some more, he goes into the rest of chapter 2 as a detailed explanation of the uniting and the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles into one people of God. It's the work of the gospel. Paul was motivated by the work of the gospel, what God has done within us, what God had done within him, what God had done within the people of God drove him to pray. But also what motivated Paul was the fatherness. Yeah, that's not really a word, but it fits with lostness, aliveness, purposefulness. And because I'm a preacher, you have to do some sort of alliteration or you get kicked out of being a pastor. So I created the fatherness of God. Look how he begins his prayer, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, in heaven and on earth derives its name. An interesting picture there. I bow my knees before the Father. Now, maybe I should have learned from this. Okay, so you young dads, maybe you try this. When I think of fathers, I don't think of children, bow before me. Kneel before me. Dave, try that at home, will you? Yeah. Tell your kids to bow before you. Angela, I want you to start bowing before your dad right there, okay? All right. And she's like, yeah, no. You know something, Jesse? You might be able to start this because Emma's early enough. She's young enough. You can go, Emma, bow before your father. Can you please do that and video that? Just so I can see Heidi's eyes roll, please. No, but it doesn't work. In our minds, we're like, no! I've known guys like this, and it just doesn't work. You see, there's an element about God in his fatherliness that we miss, because we do emphasize that God is Father, and that speaks of intimacy. And we're taught Romans chapter 8 about we cry out, Abba, Father, and we cry out, Daddy. But before he gets to Father, what does he say? I bow my knees. Though God is Father, there is a dignity and authority in the person of God that requires, that demands that we, not that every time you pray you have to stop and get on your knees and bow before God. You don't. We don't have prayer mats for sale in the back. You don't have to stop. And when you're going to pray, you get out of your car. You bow down. No. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of the heart and an attitude of the mind that bows before. And what that is an active submission to the greatness and authority of who God is. He's driven by the fact that God has dignity and authority, and so he bows. But he doesn't lose sight of the fact that we have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. Though that he is God, and he is Creator, and he is Lord, he also is Father. And so though he bows before the authority and dignity of God, he takes a peaceful comfort in the fact that who he's going before is someone that there's loving intimacy with and has intimacy from the Father. But also, the fatherness of God is the fact that he is our source, or he is Paul's source. He is all of creation's source. Look back at the text. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, Paul is not talking about the universal fatherhood of God. Not in any way, shape, or form here. The only people that can claim that God is their father are those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. Only Christians truly have God as Father. But in creation, God is the source of all creation. The source of all families. The source of all names are directed back to the fact that God has created. And God has created humanity in His image. So when He talks about, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, it's talking about his role as creator or source. But also, he recognizes, which for the purpose of prayer, by the way, a little freebie here, is that no one is outside of the scope of God's authority or God's care or ability to direct, or ability to work on behalf of. So recognizing that God is the source drives him to pray for all. But also he recognizes that God is our infinite provider. Look back at the text. In whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Yeah, our infinite provider. The two keys there are glory and grant. To be granted something is to not get something that you deserve. It's not something that you earned. It's not something that is based on anything but the person who is doing the giving. When he says that God would grant you, it's an ask of God, do something that we don't deserve. Provide for us in a way that we cannot provide for ourselves. Give us something we can't get on our own, we don't deserve on our own. And it's infinite because look how it's qualified. According to the riches of His glory. God's glory is infinite. It's boundless. You know, we look at our bank accounts, or we look at our credit limits, whatever your financial direction is. And as you have needs come up in your life, or maybe you have family members who have needs come up, or you have children who have needs come up, you go, all right, I would give them the world if I could. But I don't have the world. I've got about 4 grains of sand on the beach. I have limits to what I can give. And so I can't give everything I want because as I do, I see my balance start to decrease. And I have limits to what I can give. I can't give what I don't have. And sometimes I'm afraid that that's kind of how we look at God. that God can only, whether it be God can only put up with so much from me, or God only has so much grace to give to me, or God only has so much love to give to me, or I've just done so much, or I'm in such a bad place, I'm outside the bounds of what God can. No. His glory, the riches of His glory, are infinite. There's never a point where our need will exceed His ability to give. Nor will there ever come a time where the mass quantity of everyone in the world and all of creation together claiming a need from God will exceed God's ability to meet the needs of all. And it's seen perfectly, if you want an illustration, in the blood of Jesus. We talk about the blood of Jesus that forgives our sins. Okay. Let's go figuratively here, okay? Let's just symbolically, because it wasn't the actual blood of Jesus that cleanses. It wasn't like you took the blood of Jesus and you smeared it on something and suddenly it was clean. But by way of picture, He shed His blood. The shedding of His blood on the cross forgives us of our sin. Anybody know how much blood the human body has? Not much. What?
Just the right
amount. Just the right. Dale, you are a genius. Jessica, hold on to that man. And just, I want to deal with Dill here a little bit. No, we have more than we need. We have more than we need because, you know, some if I cut myself and I bleed and some of it goes out, I still have enough to keep going. Ah! At that point, too, but then I'll bleed some more. Shall we do this? Shall we put this on display right now, Heidi? Come on.
No.
She's like, yeah, cut yourself.
No.
I dare you. People are getting their knives out. For those of you who are just listening to the recording, people are getting knives out all over the place. It's almost like we're like in Compton or something. Anyway, Joanne, what were you saying?
I think it was like
9
to 13 pints.
Okay, so 9 to 13 pints, okay? There's a limit. Even if you took like one drop of blood per person, you're not going to cover. You're not even going to be able to touch every single person who's ever lived or ever will live with the blood of Jesus. Yet, in the shedding of His blood on the cross, there's enough grace to forgive the sin of every person who has ever lived, every person who's alive right now, and every person who will live until history ends. That's the equivalent of the riches of God's glory and grace for us. It's an infinite provider. It's all part of the fatherness of God. So Paul's motivated. He is driven. He's driven by the work of the gospel. He's driven by God as our Father. So how did Paul pray? Look back at the text. That He would grant you, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How did Paul pray? Here it is. That God would be at work, first of all, that God would be at work in the heart. God would work in the heart of His people. And how would He be at work? And that's what He's talking about, the strengthening of the inner man, and that Christ would dwell within. Well, first of it is that God that would be the eternal part of man, the heart, the inner man, would be active and growing. Would be active and growing. Look at what it says. To be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power. That we would grow strong. And there's no fancy Greek word here. It just means exactly how its English words translates it. To be strengthened. To be made strong. And we understand that growing of strength, some from working out, from getting physically stronger. Others, you practice your skills and you get stronger at a skill. Or you work your mind and you get stronger at being able to comprehend or understand. That strengthening, it's just exactly as we would understand it. But it's a strengthening that comes from the power of God. Now, that's where the word, that's where the Greek word's important. The Greek word is dunamis. It's where we get the word, the English word, dynamite. The power that works within us, that Paul is calling from God to be at work within us, is that explosive, dominating power of dynamite. That power, that you get enough dynamite, there's nothing that's going to be able to contain it. And that's what Paul calls it, we would be strengthened by that level of power. Now, interesting little picture there. What's dynamite destroys, right? It blows things apart. Part of that strengthening is that the power of God would work within us to tear down who we are so that we could be made like Jesus. We need to have, I think we sing a song like this, don't we, Steve? All of me, all of you, something like that. Is there one, something? You don't want me to start trying to sing it. It'll be really bad. But anyway, we need less of us. What? Yeah, okay, awesome. Perfect. We need less of us, more of Jesus, right? We need, not that we don't have enough of Jesus, but we need to be less like us and more like Jesus. The power of God strengthening the inner person is that power, that dynamite, dunamis power that tears us apart and reproduces within us the qualities and character of Jesus. Praise that that's what would be taking place internally within a person. But also, look back at the text. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, it's easy to think, wait, it's easy to get confused here, okay? So he's praying that people who are Christians, who know Jesus already, have faith in Jesus, would have Jesus come live within them. So does that mean that I can be a Christian, but Jesus doesn't dwell within me? No. We could do a whole study on that scripture in the scriptures, and conclusively, it will show, scripture will show, that if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you from the moment of conception, the moment of justification, the moment of coming to Christ. So what he's saying here is, it's that active growing of that abiding with of Jesus, that abiding, that Jesus being made to dwell in your hearts is like a parallel statement of strengthened with power in the inner man. Because as the power of God deals within our person, there's a fullness of our experience and maturity in Jesus dwelling with us. What did Jesus tell the disciples to in the Gospel of John? Abide in me. On the one hand, if we're a Christian, we are fully engulfed in Jesus. We're fully in Christ. It's not that if you're immature that you only have one foot in Jesus. And then you kind of straddle the fence with Jesus. And then it's not like the hokey pokey foot. One foot in, take one foot out. You don't want me to start singing. This is like a really temptation here. Christianity is not the hokey pokey. When you're in, you're all in. But we know this. The reality is my maturity and my physical daily walking with Jesus, I'm not fully abiding. I still struggle with my flesh. I still struggle with my sin. Positionally, I'm in Christ. But I need to grow in Christ. And that's what Paul is praying, that the strength, that the strengthening within would grow us in our abiding with Jesus. It's not something new, but it's something active. That there would be a more active relationship between us and Jesus that comes from the strengthening of the inner man by the tearing down of who we are and the reproduction of Jesus within us. So he prays that we would be active and we would be growing, but he also prays that we would be rooted and grounded. Look back at the text. He says, so that Christ, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. prays that we would be rooted and grounded. And he mixes, and he mixes a couple of metaphors. He makes an agricultural picture and a structural picture. Rooted. Plants have roots. Without roots, okay, now I know Dill's probably going to raise his hand and go, nope, there's a plant without a root and it survives. I'm going to give you that one, Dill, because I can't defend it. So anyway, generally speaking, plants have roots. And they are rooted. Plants that get rooted into the ground, they survive, they live, they thrive. And their roots dig in and grab onto the soil. There's a reason that open, bare hillsides, or after a fire, and the fire goes through and kills the vegetation, that they'll oftentimes overseed the burned area so that as soon as possible, new plant life can grow up. Because it needs the roots to hold on to the dirt to prevent erosion. Because roots grab on. And if you've ever had to dig up, you've had a place where grass has been established for a long time, and you need to dig it up because maybe you want to plant a garden there, you want to make a flower bed, whatever. It's a little bit challenging to dig up the grass because those roots have just taken hold and have their claws locked into the dirt. He prays that that's what God's love would do within us, that we would be rooted, that God's love would be like roots in our soul. But also, there's a structural element, rooted and grounded. It's like setting footings into the ground that you put your foundation on. Something that locks your foundation in so that your building stays square, so that your building doesn't fall over. You know all the building pictures. I'm gonna quit using words here because that's way out of my educational level. We'll let Todd come up and give the engineering nerdism. Okay, we got the fatherliness, and we've got the nerdiness. Oh wait, sorry. You're welcome, Todd. I love you. But we understand a foundation. How you have to have a foundation to hold your building solid. Paul prays. You know, I'm going to hear from my mom. She's like, you need to be nicer to Todd and not call him a nerd all the time because he's an engineer. I apologize, Todd. Thank you. I appreciate that. It says, rooted and grounded in love, that God's love would grab onto our soul like roots in a soil, but also that the love of God would be those footings that dig into the soil that our foundation is built upon. We would be rooted and grounded. And what would we be rooted and grounded in? Love. Love. That is the essential element that we would grab onto, that we would lay hold of, and that God's love would lay hold of us. That is the source in the context, in the flow of the passage. That's the source of the strengthening and abiding. Love is the essential element in our faith. Because here's the thing, when we doubt God, we walk away from God. We turn our back on God. I've had so many conversations with people that says, I've given up on God because He obviously does not love me. Because He brings hard times into my life. These bad things in my life wouldn't be happening if God really loved me. And so why should I be faithful to Him? He's not faithful to me. That's a person who has not had the love of Christ dig its roots deep into his soul. Or whose faith is not built on the footings that God loves me. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 again. We read it just a moment ago, but I want to rehearse it one more time. And let's actually start in verse 1 to get a better picture. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, all formerly, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is a statement about all of humanity, not just a select few serial killers, not just Hitler. This is all of humanity. by nature children of wrath, living in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. God loves us. God loves us in that detestable state that we were. He loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And not just suffer the humiliation and the pain of being crucified. Folks, we will never ever be able to grasp this. But the pain that Jesus had of having the crown of thorns dug into His skull, of being beaten, and having nails into his hands, nails into His feet, hung on the cross and tortured, that pain can never, ever, ever remotely compare to the wrath of God He suffered on our behalf. This is something we will never be able to fully wrap our mind around. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, from eternity past, they were perfectly united in relationship. Perfect. Holy. No sin, no nothing, no darkness in there. And then Jesus went to the cross. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is outside of the realm of finite humanity to understand, but in some way, shape, or form, the Trinity had a separation in its relationship. The Father and the Spirit turned the back on the Son because the Son was taking upon Himself the sin of the world. The Trinity wasn't broken. Jesus was still God. He was still perfectly sinless. But in taking the sin of the world upon Himself, God poured His wrath upon Jesus. And I like to look at this as a mathematical equation. What does it take for sin to be dealt with? Well, if you and I don't have our sin forgiven, how do we pay for our sin? We go to hell under the wrath of God for eternity, unending, okay? So for Jesus to pay the price of sin on the cross, take the number of people, whoever had been alive, is alive right now, and will be alive in the future, take that number and multiply that times eternity. Because Jesus had to suffer the fullness of God's wrath for every single person to have sin forgiven. Jesus did that. The Father did that. Because that's what love for sinners required. So that sin could be forgiven and sinners could be reconciled to their Creator, to the Father. Paul prays that we would be rooted and grounded in that love. That if we ever stop and go, why would God do this? I've got a default to, well, you know something? It can't be because He doesn't love me, because I know what He went through for me. It's got to be something else. So I can't doubt God's love because there's no basis for it. He wants us to be rooted and grounded in love, not just God's love for us, but God's love through us. Flowing right out of this prayer, next chapter, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Look at verse 15. But we, now look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Which, by the way, you want to make a logical progression here, a contextual understanding of the significance of love. Why do we not love sometimes? Why do we not speak the truth in love? Well, it's because we are acting like children who've been tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What would be the every wind of doctrine that would cause us to not show genuine Christ-like love for someone? Well, God wants me to be happy. That is a very common theology in Christian circles and non-Christian circles, honestly. God wants me to be happy. And if God wants me to be happy and this person's not making me happy, then I don't have to be loving to them. Or I can act in a way that says, this is my right. I have a right to do this to you because of what you've done to me. That is a result of bad theology. God doesn't say you deserve to be happy. And as we grow in our theology, it will cause us, applied theology, intellectual theology, and applied theology, will grow us to speak the truth in love. Verse 16, who is the head, even Christ, from whom whom the whole body being fitted in together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul prayed for his readers, prayed for believers, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. God's love for us. God's love expressed through us. That's what he wanted when he says that we'd be strengthened in the inner man. We would have ourselves destroyed. Christ's likeness would be built within us so that that love could grow. That grasping onto the love of God and that expression of God's love would be able to grow and flow through us. But he also prayed that God would be at work in the mind. The love of God also involves the mind. Look back at the text. Rooted and grounded in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, what he wants, what he's saying, isn't just an intellectual exercise. It's to experience the undeserved. That we would be able to comprehend the significance of Christ's love and to know the love of Christ. That is an experiential knowledge. It's not just a textbook knowledge where we can pass a test. If someone gives me the right answers, I can pass the trigonometry test. Matter of fact, it's the only way I could ever pass a trigonometry test, which is why I never passed a trigonometry test in my life, ever. I could pass the test if I just have the right answers. That's not the knowing that he's talking about. The knowing would be that I would be able to see a question on a trigonometry test and go, oh, here's how sine, it's not sine, it's sin. And it's sin and cosine, which that's exactly how trigonometry looks to me. It's a big sinful thing. But it's, they chose to pronounce it sine and cosine, which I thought was absolutely ridiculous. You take this understanding of these terms that are completely wrong, and you put them into this thing. Melanie, don't laugh at me, okay? All right? You can, it's all right. Yeah, you're laughing at me because you're like, dude, you're so out there. Yes, I am. And I can put this in, no matter what question you give me, I can apply the knowledge of trigonometry and figure it out. Because I have an experience with it, I don't just plug it and go, here's the question, here's the right answer for this question. That's what he's praying, is that we will have that experiential knowledge that we've walked by faith to go, yes, God does love me. It's applied, it's true, and I've lived it out. He wants us to have that experience, that knowledge of experience. But also to know the unknowable. Look at the text. It's crazy. We'd be able to comprehend all the with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of what? Well, the context, because the verse before it say love, verse after it say love, the measurements, the boundaries of God's love, and those boundaries, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Think about this. Okay, this is a perfect picture of how I felt about trigonometry. It's impossible to know, but you've got to know it. That's exactly what I heard in class. That's what Paul is praying. Aura, thank you for agreeing with me. Finally, yes. That Paul is praying that that which we will never, ever be able to truly, fully know, that we'll be able to comprehend it. And here's the thing. He's not commanding for us to get there. He's praying that God would work that within believers. That God would work that within believers. This is what a commentator said. To know the love of Christ is to know Christ himself in ever widening experience, and to have his outgoing and self-denying love reproduced in oneself. However much one comes to know of the love of Christ, there is always more to know. It is inexhaustible. That's the prayer. What we can't know is the full extent of it. Because the full extent of it, just like the riches of his glory is infinite, the love of God is beyond boundaries. He wants us to know the boundaries of that which has no boundaries. In other words, that we keep growing and growing and growing. And that is one of the great and glorious aspects of Christianity, is it doesn't matter how old you get. There's more to learn and there's more to know. And it doesn't matter how far you dig, you will never plumb the depths of God's love for you, or God's love for me. And likewise, we will never, ever be able to plumb the depths of the fullness of what it means for us to love one another. And so that's why he's praying, strengthen them, the inner man. Be rooted and grounded in love. That continual experiential process of knowing the love of God. Now here's the thing. Paul is praying for that which is impossible. The paradox is unmistakable. Comprehend the incomprehensible. Know the unknowable. Know the boundaries of that which has no boundaries. How could he have the confidence? How could he do that? This we close. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. How's Paul so confident to pray this for one another? To pray for each other? Because God is able. God is able. And God's not just able. God is able to exceed. And what is God able to exceed? Look what the text says. Able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. We sometimes stop praying for people. Or our prayers, we're afraid to ask for too much because we're like, that'll never happen. That person's too far gone. That person's too needy. They're in too big of a hole. Or that person is too whatever. Paul prays that the impossible would happen. Why? Because God is able. And take the greatest that you could think for somebody, the greatest desire you have for someone you're praying for, the greatest request that would actually come out of your mouth to God. Paul says God is able to do way more than you can ever get to in your prayers. And so Paul is able to ask for the impossible because God is able, but also, and why? Because it's God's power at work, that same power, that same dunamis, dynamic, dynamite power is at work. It works within us. But then also, because what Paul was asking was for God's glory, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. How often do I pray? And my prayer really ultimately Is it because I want God glorified in someone's life? I'm content to pray, God, make them comfortable, make them happy, make them successful. Oh, and for your glory. Paul prayed not for any relieving of problems or any specific issue. His prayer was about their understanding, grabbing hold of, foundation and root in God's love for them and their love expressed, that love expressed. Because here's the thing, folks. It doesn't matter what your situation is, what you're going through, or who the person is that you're dealing with. If that growth takes place related to God's love within you, you will be okay. You'll be okay. So how do we pray? And the worship team, you guys can come up. How do we pray? By bowing our hearts and our minds. When we pray for people, do we submit them to God and God's work in them? Or do I submit, this is my will for that person, God, and this is what I'm putting on top of you? Or do we bow our hearts and minds before God? How do we pray? By trusting God. We trust God to flesh out that love within a person as He sees fit. But in that, we pray that they would know, experience, and trust God's love. That's one of the greatest prayers we can pray for our kids. We can pray for our family, our spouse, our co-workers. God, let that person in their context, in that situation, no one understand the greatness of your love for them. They're a sinner. If they don't know Jesus, that's the understanding of the gospel. God loved me, sent His Son to die on the cross for me. That they would understand that and they would yield their life to Him and trust Him. But for believers going through hell, seemingly, God, help them to understand and to be trusting in Your love, to be steadfast. And then we pray that they would express God's love to others. You know, when Faye was going through her health stuff and having to go through hell physically with her cancer treatments and everything, one of my prayers for her, Jesus, help the people she meets to see You in her. That her having cancer would be redeemed, or her going through the treatments would be redeemed by You, by someone knowing Your love through her. We need to pray, not just for the person would trust God's love, but God's love would shine through them to others. So let's do that right now. Who do you need to pray for? Who do you need to pray that they would know and understand and grab hold of God's love? That God's power needs to work within them and tear them down and build them up in the love of God and trusting God's love. And that they would show God's love through them. Pray as Paul prayed. Let's take a little time and pray for people. And maybe you just need to pray for yourself right now. That you would trust God's love, because you know something? Maybe right now you're struggling to do that. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray as Paul prayed. And then just a moment, I'll wrap up and we will continue to sing.